Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew again, and that first reading that we had, Matthew chapter 5. And this morning, I'd like us to focus on Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the first of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, or the blessings, really is what they are. The word Beatus, it's just a Latin word for blessings. The blessings form the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But what are the Beatitudes? You know, the Beatitudes really describe to us the characteristics that we should expect to see in God's people. So, for example, God's people are meek. God's people hunger and thirst for righteousness. God's people are merciful, and we could go on. These are the characteristics that we should expect to see in God's people. They're the characteristics of those who belong to the kingdom of God. Those who Jesus later will describe in the book of Matthew as the sons of the kingdom. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We should expect then, Christian friend, as we look at ourselves, as we look at Amy and Park Chapel, we should expect to see people and a church which is poor in spirit. This is the characteristics of the kingdom, the character of the kingdom. And so our first point this morning is simply this: the character of the kingdom described. We're just going to look at this beatitude, this blessing, and we're going to try and see what it means. Jesus begins with the word blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, here the word Jesus uses, essentially it means to find approval, to be approved of by God. So, for example, a young man wants to marry a young woman. What does he do? He goes to see her dad. And they're sitting in a room and he says, "Yeah, I want to marry your daughter." He might put it a bit better than that, but he essentially says, I want to marry your daughter. What does the father say? Well, if he's happy, he says, "Well, look, you've got my blessing." If he approves of this marriage, he gives his blessing. So when Jesus speaks of being blessed, he's speaking about being approved of by God, and therefore receiving the blessing of God himself. But who enjoys this blessing? Well, it's those who are poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, firstly, it's got nothing to do with how much money we've got in the bank, has it? Jesus isn't talking about material poverty. He's talking about a spiritual condition. So what is this spiritual condition? Well, what does it mean to be poor? Think of a man and he goes to the cash point and he wants to draw out a tenner. And he punches in his PIN and he tries to take the money out. But all he sees are the words, "funds not available." His account is empty. So he goes home and he gets his piggy bank. And he either sort of smashes it open, he's got that little rubber bung in the bottom, and he empties his piggy bank, and it's empty. He's a poor man. He's poor because he's got nothing. So the person who's poor has nothing. But the word poor that Jesus uses actually has a deeper meaning. Because in the Old Testament, poverty is often linked with humility, and an understanding of one's own weakness and helplessness. So just a couple of examples. Psalm 34 speaks of the poor man who cried out to the Lord and was saved. Or in Psalm 40, David describes himself as poor and needy and asked the Lord for deliverance. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the words poor and humble are almost interchangeable at times. Poverty in the Old Testament often has as much to do with humility as with financial constraints. The humble are often described as poor, and the poor are often described as humble. So what of the person who's poor in spirit? Well, the person who's poor in spirit then is humble in spirit. The person who's poor in spirit realizes that spiritually, before God, they have nothing to offer him. They see their own weakness and they see their own helplessness. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Someone who is humble before God. They see their weakness. They see their helplessness. They see they cannot save themselves. And in Luke's Gospel chapter 18, we have an example of this, don't we? If you want to turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 18, it might be helpful. We're just going to spend a few minutes looking at this parable that Jesus told. Jesus is speaking, verse 9, to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And because they trusted in themselves and saw their own righteousness, they despised others. So what does Jesus do? He tells them a story, a parable. Verse 10, two men go to the temple to pray. One of them is a Pharisee, part of the religious elite. But the other man is a tax collector. Now, of course, tax collectors were traitors. They collected taxes for the Roman invaders. And they were hated. They were despised. And actually, quite often, reasonably fairly, they weren't sort of taxmen like we know a taxman who goes about his business well. They were, in many ways, they were thugs who used to go around and actually just get people's money any way they could. Tax collector in Jesus' day was a byword for sinner. So here we have two men. The Pharisee, part of the religious elite, and this tax collector, a sinner. And the Pharisee prays first, doesn't he? And his prayer is one of self-righteous confidence. Verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. So firstly, he thanks God that he's not like other people. I'm not like the sinners. I'm not like one of them, or even this tax collector, this rotten tax collector here behind me. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him. And having thanked the Lord that he's not like ordinary sinners, he then proceeds to tell the Lord what he's done. And how good he is. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This Pharisee's prayer is one of self-righteous confidence. The tax collector, on the other hand, he stands far away, doesn't he? And he can't even lift up his head. Because he's so ashamed. Here's a man who can't claim any kind of self-righteousness. Here's a man who can't point to anything he has done. He has nothing to offer God. He can't list achievements. He can't pretend he's righteous. He sees his own spiritual bankruptcy and therefore can only ask for God's mercy. So verse 13, he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Surely, Christian friend, this is what it is to be poor in spirit, isn't it? The man who realizes he has nothing to offer God. The only thing that man can do is to call out to God for mercy. No sense of self-righteousness, no sense of what I can do, but a realization of his own weakness, his own helplessness, and humbly pleading with God for mercy and forgiveness. Well, these two men have prayed, and what does Jesus say? He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee, for all of his self-righteous confidence and all of his good deeds, left the temple without being justified. Whereas the tax collector, who could bring nothing to the table himself, but could only cry out for God's mercy, he left the temple as a forgiven sinner. And it's this attitude of heart, this poverty of spirit, that Jesus says in our Beatitude here is blessed. It's a blessed spiritual attitude to hold. In fact, Jesus says, it's this spiritual attitude, this humility of spirit, this understanding of my own weakness and helplessness, it's this which is the mark of those who belong to God's kingdom. I cannot be part of God's kingdom unless I am poor in spirit. So Jesus is saying here, this is what my people are like. Those who belong to the kingdom are poor in spirit. And that's why he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are part of the kingdom. One day they will inherit the kingdom. But we cannot be part of the kingdom unless we're poor in spirit. Putting it as simply as we can, I suppose we could say this. We can only receive the gift of eternal life from God when we realize there's nothing we can offer him in return. Rock of Ages, that old hymn puts it like this. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's what it is to be poor in spirit, isn't it? And that's the character of the kingdom. Okay, so if that's what this beatitude is speaking about, if that's what this blessing is speaking about, what does it say to us? Well, let me tell you about five old ladies, or elderly ladies, who I used to know. They attended the church that I grew up in every week. They're attendance, I suppose you could say, was probably even more regular than many of the members. Every week, without fail, you would find them in the church. But there was a problem. Even though these elderly ladies had regularly attended church for years, and even though after the service they always thanked the preacher, they always said, oh, what a lovely sermon it was. And as much as they loved being at church, these five elderly ladies understood nothing of what it was to be poor in spirit. You would speak to them, and speaking to them was like speaking to a brick wall. You'd say to them, look, do you know whether you're going to heaven when your life comes to an end? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? And that they would say, well, yeah, I'm a good person. You know, I'm not that bad. And you would despair. You would say, you'd think to yourself, you've been coming to church for 20 years and you've understood nothing. It's not about how good you are. It's not about what you've done. It's about what Christ has done. And yet these five elderly ladies, lovely as they were, for 20 or so years came to church week by week. They heard the gospel preached as simply as possibly. And yet still, they knew nothing of what it was to be poor in spirit. They were still trusting in their own righteousness in order to find favor with God. Well, I wonder this morning, Christian, this morning, friend. Here you are and you sit in church. And maybe you've been coming to church for years. But I wonder, are you as blind as those five old ladies? You enjoy coming to church. You sing the hymns. You love the hymns. You say amen in the right places. But for all that, like the Pharisee in the story, you leave this place of worship week by week unjustified, unforgiven. And why? Well, it's because you're still approaching God on the basis of your own righteousness. You're still saying to the Lord, look what I have done. Look how good I am. And because you see yourself as righteous, you've never seen yourself as a sinner. And because you've never seen yourself as a sinner, you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And therefore, for all of your church attendance, and for all of your love of the hymns, and for all of these good things, you remain outside of the kingdom and unforgiven. And it's because you've never seen your own spiritual bankruptcy. You've never seen that you're a sinner before God who needs saving. And yet, my friend, this morning, you are a sinner. And you do need saving. And whatever righteousness you might point to in your life as making you acceptable before God, the Bible says it's not good enough. The Bible says you're a sinner. A sinner in danger of God's judgment without his grace. And therefore you need, even this morning, you need to confess the fact that you're a sinner before God. And you need to ask him for forgiveness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But is this simply a message for unbelievers? Does this blessing, this beatitude, say anything to you and I as Christians this morning? Well, let's just ask a very simple question. Why do you think Jesus said this first? He could have put the Beatitudes in any order, couldn't he? Why this one first? Well, surely it's because poverty of spirit, this need to see ourselves as helpless and weakness before God, that speaks to the very basic level of the human heart, doesn't it? It speaks to the core of the problem of the human heart. In our sin, in our pride, we are forever trying to earn God's favour. We forever are seeing ourselves as self-sufficient and self-righteous. That's why, isn't it? Whatever religion you look at, doesn't matter what culture or what period you look at, whatever religion you look to, you'll always find that religion is based on earning God's favour. Rules, rituals, good deeds. It's all about what you can do. It's the default human position, isn't it? I've got to earn God's favour. I've got to earn forgiveness. I've got to earn peace with God. It's the default human position, and it's ingrained in each and every one of us. And Christian friend, even if we belong to Christ this morning, and yes, we've confessed our sin and we've cried out to God for mercy, because this is such an ingrained position, we as Christians, we can so easily slip back into that sense that we need to earn God's favour. Let's just think of a couple of examples of that. I wonder, Christian friend, do you doubt your salvation? Maybe you constantly find yourself doubting whether you're truly saved. And at the heart of it, is that you constantly feel that your acceptance with God is based on your performance. So you've had a bad week. You've not loved God as you should. You've missed a quiet time. You've fallen into sin in some way. And as you go through the week, you despair more and more and more, because the sense is in your heart and in your mind that actually, I've let the Lord down. He can't love me anymore. He doesn't love me as much as he does when I'm doing well. And actually, your position before God becomes performance-based. And the joy and the blessings that you should be enjoying as a forgiven sinner have been replaced by the despair of a performance-based Christian life and the doubt that brings. At camp last year, a few of us went on camp. We had a day out, and it was a kind of an outward bounds day, and there were climbing ropes and all kinds of things that you could do. Well, anyone who knows me knows I really don't like heights very much. Since an incident with a forklift truck a few years ago. And therefore, I was a little bit timid about going on the high ropes and all of the other things that there were to do. But there were teenagers there, and I was an adult, and I felt that I should impress them somehow. So I decided I was going to tackle the climbing wall. But it wasn't long before, having climbed up probably about 6 or 8 feet, that I was stuck. Now, partly it was due to a lack of fitness, I'll confess. But mostly, it was because I was paralyzed. Paralyzed by fear. There I was, stuck on a wall, and I was clinging on for dear life. My hands were sort of going red. My legs were shaking. I was only 6 or 8 feet off the ground, but nevertheless, I was petrified. What was the problem? Well, the problem was I had no confidence at all in the rope or in the harness. I thought if I let go, I'm going to die. And so there I was, clinging onto the wall, just thinking, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And I couldn't go up, I couldn't go down, I couldn't do anything. I was paralyzed by fear. Why? Because I had no confidence in the rope. Can you imagine if I had had confidence in the rope? Can you imagine if I had known there's no danger, I'm free, I would have climbed that wall with no problems, wouldn't I? I would have shimmied up there like a little monkey. But I couldn't. I couldn't because I was paralyzed by fear. Even though there was a rope holding me, even though there was no danger, because I had no confidence in the rope, I was paralyzed by fear. And Christian friend, maybe that's you. Maybe that's you in your walk with the Lord. You've lost sight of the rope. You've lost sight of the fact that you're safe in Christ. And you're constantly treating the Christian life as it's though something you've got to do. You've got to climb this wall. And because you've got no confidence in the rope, because you've lost sight of Christ, you're paralyzed by fear. And you find the Christian life so hard and so painful and so full of doubt and despair. And it's because in your heart of hearts, you're still treating the Christian life, you're still treating your position in Christ as though it's based on your performance. Christian friend, we have to understand what's at the heart of this. It's pride. If you doubt your assurance, that I don't want to sort of knock you down even more, but it's important we understand what's going on, isn't it? It's pride. Pride says, I've still got to do something. Pride says, Christ hasn't done enough. It's still down to me. And therefore, when we go down that road of a performance-based Christian life and we put our trust in what we're doing, well, it does lead to despair, doesn't it? It does lead to a lack of assurance. It leads to misery. Because we've lost confidence in the rope. Christian friend, can you see now why Jesus describes being poor in spirit as a blessing? Being poor in spirit doesn't mean being depressed. When I'm poor in spirit, living in the knowledge that I have nothing to offer God, that my salvation is all to do with Christ, when I realize that, well, there's a tremendous freedom. Christian friend, this morning, to be poor in spirit is to realize that it's not my performance that counts. It's what Christ has done. And that's all that counts. It's all of Him and nothing of me. But is there another danger? Maybe an even more subtle danger. Let me tell you about a young man called Jacob. Jacob was saved in the late 90s. He was a young man when he was saved. He was about 21 or so. And he had no Christian background. As soon as Jacob was saved, his Christian life, his walk with the Lord, it just took off at 100 mile per hour. He was doing so well. He was keen. He was full of enthusiasm. He loved God's word. He loved prayer. In fact, on a Saturday afternoon, whereas the other young men from the church would be out playing or watching football, you'd find Jacob and he'd be at home studying the Bible and praying, sometimes for as much as 8 to 10 hours straight. So far, so good. Jacob's doing well. Well, not quite. There was a problem. A big problem. The more time went by, the less Jacob was seen at church. And when he was there, he was often critical and harsh about the supposed lack of enthusiasm of others. He used to have a go at the leadership. He used to have a go at the membership, saying that none of them had the spiritual zeal that they should have had. Eventually, Jacob left. And he went to a little church with 3 people in it, until he eventually left that one as well. Well, what went wrong? Jacob's enthusiasm, Jacob's zeal, was a great blessing. But actually, it became his worst enemy. Because in that zeal and in that enthusiasm was cultivated pride. And he began to look down on others because they weren't where he was. Christian friend, beware of being a Jacob. The sin of pride can be lurking in the least expected places. It can creep up on us without us even knowing it. I wonder, has it been creeping up on you? You know, maybe you're doing really well. You're full of enthusiasm. You're full of zeal. You love the Bible. You love prayer. But as you come to church, like the Pharisee, you begin looking around. And you begin looking down on others. And you begin thinking to yourself that you're part of the spiritual elite. Maybe you sort of see the church as a kind of a football league table. And you see, there you are, you're in the Premiership, maybe fighting to get into the top 4. And you look around and say, well, it's a bit Championship, a bit League One. And, you know, she belongs in the conference, you know, and you start looking down on others. And maybe you couch it in words of concern. You know, it's right to be concerned for our Christian brothers and sisters, isn't it? If they're not walking well with the Lord. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we shouldn't be concerned for others. But sometimes, Christian friend, we know, don't we? In our heart of hearts, our heart is so deceitful, our heart can be so proud, that actually sometimes it's not concern, it's pride. Pride wrapped as concern. And we talk about the failing of others. And we talk about those who are not doing well with the Lord or not going on well. And we speak of that as though we're concerned, but actually it's one-upmanship. And we're like the Pharisee. We're saying, Lord, look at me. Look what I have done. Look how good I am compared to them. Christian friend, if that's you, be very concerned. You're on a dangerous path. It's not about our performance. It's all about what Christ has done. And Christian friend, if we realize that, if we're poor in spirit, then surely it gets rid of all sense of self-righteousness. How can I look down on my brothers and sisters and think well of myself when I'm just a sinner saved by the grace of God? It's as though you've got 2 homeless people and You know, one bloke's looking at another bloke laughing because his cardboard box is better than his. You say, well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Well, surely it's the same with us Christian friends. If we're sinners saved by grace, none of us have got anything to offer God, have we? We're sinners. It's not about what I have done, it's about what Christ has done. So how can I be self-righteous over others? How can I look down on others when I'm just a sinner saved by grace? Christian friend, the sin of pride, it can be lurking deep in our hearts. And we don't even know it's there. So beware. Okay, so there's one or two dangers. The doubting believer, the proud believer. The answer, of course, is as Jesus has said, we must be poor in spirit. We must have a sense of our own helplessness, our own weakness. We must be humble before God. So we come to our final point. And our final point is the character of the kingdom cultivated. How can we make sure this poverty of spirit is the heartbeat of our lives? How can we fight against our own proud natures, which will always drag us back to looking at ourselves? Well, we have to go to the one-stop shop, don't we? Don't know about you, but it seems not a day goes past that I don't have to pop into Tesco's. Every single day, something's needed. Last night, 10 o'clock, I had to go and get some bananas. I don't even like bananas. I'm allergic to bananas, but I had to go and get bananas from Tesco's. Every single day, without fail, something is needed from Tesco's. So you've got to keep on going back, haven't you? What's the Tesco's of the Christian's life? Where do we have to keep on going back and back and back and back to? Well, Christian friend, it's the cross, isn't it? When we come in prayer to God, when we think more and more about the cross, when we take our seat at the foot of the cross, doesn't it melt away all sense of self-sufficiency? All sense of self-righteousness and pride in our hearts? When we come to the foot of the cross, then we see ourselves for what we really are. Firstly, we see our sin, don't we? We see our Saviour, and he's hanging there, nailed to a cross. And we say, why is he there? And the answer comes back, it's because of me. It's because of my sin, my selfishness, my lust, my hypocrisy. He doesn't deserve to be there. I do. He's not the sinner. I am. As we come to the foot of the cross, any pretense of self-righteousness or self-sufficiency that might be lurking in our heart, well, it's dashed, isn't it? As the wrath of God is poured out on him, I know that it's the wrath of God that should be poured out on me. He doesn't deserve to be enduring the abandonment of his Father. It shouldn't be him who's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It should be me. I'm the sinner. Christian friends, standing at the foot of the cross, how can there be any sense of my own self-righteousness? How can I claim any righteousness at all when Christ is suffering for my sin? Standing at the foot of the cross forces us to see ourselves for what we really are. Helpless, weak sinners. But of course, standing at the foot of the cross as well shows us, just what Christ has done. As we think about Jesus hanging, bleeding, dying, consumed by agony, being poured out to death. As we look at Christ giving everything, holding nothing back, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We see him giving absolutely everything for our salvation. Well, how then can we make it about us? How then can we start to think that our performance matters? That's not a license, of course, just to live the way you like. Of course, if we're consumed by the love of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, our lives will be holy, our lives will be righteous. But Christian friend, standing at the foot of the cross, seeing Christ give everything, it shows me, doesn't it, that my salvation, it's not based on my performance. It's about what he's done. It's all about him. It's nothing to do with me. Standing at the foot of the cross forces me again and again to see that it's nothing that I've done, but it's all that Christ has done for me. So, Christian friend, to end, are you poor in spirit? Or has a sense of self-sufficiency? Maybe a sense of self-righteousness? Has it crept into your heart unawares? Maybe you've stopped looking at Christ, and you've started looking at yourself. And maybe that's led to a lack of assurance. Maybe that's led to pride. Whatever it may be. But Christian friend, if that is you, if you're not as poor in spirit as you ought to be, if I'm not displaying the characteristics of the kingdom, then there's a problem. And where do we need to go? We need to come again and again and again to the cross. And these truths need to be pressed home onto our hearts again and again and again. We daren't leave this alone, Christian friend. If we spend any time, any length of time, without thinking about the cross, without thinking about what Christ has done for us, it doesn't take long, Christian friend, before we get taken down that performance-based route. We need to come again and again and again to the cross. We need to see what Christ has done for us. We need to see again and again. It's not about what I have done. It's about what Christ has done for me. And only at the cross, Christian friend, will we learn to be truly poor in spirit.